All right, we're going to get started. So if you guys would find your way to your seats, and then if anybody's out in the foyer, you can come on in. No. I'm excited for this evening, having completed our brief study of Christ's high priestly prayer from John 17. And it was brief. If you think I went in depth, you have no idea. So, but we did a summary of John 17. And tonight, we're going to begin a new study on Wednesday nights. One that is going to carry on the final thought that Jesus' high priestly prayer left us with. If you recall, Jesus ended his prayer in John 17 in verses 25 through 26, expressing a great confidence that you and I are thoroughly equipped to advance his supreme mission. You and I are able, and we have been made ready to bring glory to the Father here on earth by how we live our lives. We have, if you study everything that's in John 17, we've been declared righteous, we've been given faith, we've been filled with love, we've been equipped with truth, and we've been indwelt with the very life of Jesus Christ himself. And so the high priestly prayer of Jesus and his confidence towards us launches us forward into a call to live our lives for the glory of God on a day in and day out basis. But the question that we have is, how do we do that? How do we do that? What does a daily life that is lived out for the glory of God look like? Is there a book of the Bible that specializes on this practical aspect of living out your daily life for the glory of God as Christ has compelled us to do by his prayer? And even better, is there a book that breaks down those daily aspects of Christian living down into small, accessible bites that we can grab hold of, pray over on Wednesday nights, and then carry out into the rest of the week? The answer is yes. It's called James. It's called a book named James. James takes this idea of living life for the glory of God, and he breaks it down into small, bite-sized, almost proverbial statements and snapshots of what daily living looks like when it's lived in light of Christ's mission and God's glory. Small snapshots that we can pray over weekly, and then we can focus on applying in our own lives for the rest of the week. And so that's the next study that we're diving into during our times of prayer. We're going to go through the book of James together as a church in a study that I've entitled Living Faith. And that's really what this entire book is all about. It's not about, it is all about what real, genuine, saving faith looks like. What faith looks like when it's not dead orthodoxy, but rather a real, vibrant, daily connection to the living Lord. And we'll get into those themes later. But however, before we dive into this introduction any further, I just want to state this up front. The book of James is a very unique New Testament book because beyond the first verse of chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are no explicit references in it to the Lord Jesus Christ, except it could be contended in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, and then again in chapter 5, verse 11. In fact, you won't find hardly anything explicit in this book about the essence of salvation, about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, because of this, some people have had reservations about this letter. Martin Luther was famous for being one of them. He didn't deny its canonicity, but it really bothered him that there weren't any explicit references to the gospel in it, which is very unfair, especially since James 1:18 refers to the word of truth, which is another biblical expression for the gospel. As Paul makes clear in Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. And Colossians 1:5 says the word of truth, the gospel. And James actually refers to this word multiple times in his letter, stating that it is the implanted word which is able to save your souls in verse 21. And it's able to bring us forth, a.k.a. give us a brand new birth, as verse 18 of chapter 1 says. So a new birth that is so drastic that we become hearers, not just hearers of the word, but doers also. That sounds like the gospel to me. So I would humbly put forward that Martin Luther was a little bit off on that and several other things, but that's fine. Another thing that Luther had issue with was how James discussed the issue of faith. And we'll talk about this obviously when we come to it, but Luther saw a supposed conflict between James's teaching in chapter 2 of faith without works is dead and Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2 that by grace are you saved through faith and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. How then is he supposed to handle this faith without works is dead business? Luther had trouble with this and he thought that those teachings were irreconcilable, but they're really not. Paul, in his writings, is answering the question, how is salvation received and obtained before God? Whereas James is answering the question, how is salvation confirmed and evidenced among men? There's no conflict between Paul and James at all. Salvation is received by faith and it's confirmed by works. Paul himself testifies for this right after those verses in Ephesians 2, if you remember in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I say all of that simply to communicate that James occupies both a rightful and a unique place in our New Testament. And I'm excited for us to begin our study in this book, not only because of its special character just as a book, but also I just want to share because it has a very special place that it holds in my own heart. You see, during the summer of my junior year in Bible college, before the First Great War, I'm just kidding. God gave me quite an open schedule that summer with practically nothing to do the whole summer long but work as a lifeguard and help my dad cut and collect wood. And as it happened, the Lord worked in me the desire to use all of that brain dead time that I would never have again, though I didn't know it at that moment, profitably and to try to memorize a book of the Bible. And I chose the book of James. It was the first book of the Bible that I ever memorized. And over that summer, God did such a work in my heart that can only be done by the Word of God. I could say at the end of the summer, my character had changed. I was not the same young man at the end of that summer as I was at the beginning. And so knowing what the Lord has done in my own heart through the book of James makes me even more excited to share it with you as a church. And so I look forward to our study, knowing that just as Jesus prayed in John 17, the Word of God will be at work powerfully in us who believe as we learn what it means and what it looks like to have a living faith in this world for the glory of God. And so just to start off as an introduction for our study, let's read James 1 verse 1 very briefly. James 1:1 reads this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That brief sentence is a sufficient introduction to this book. Touches on all the major themes and aspects that we need to understand as we dive into it. And so I want to unfold that carefully over this week and next. And so, but before we dive in anymore, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book that we're about to dive into. Father, we thank you for the work that you did in James's life so that he could testify of it with authority by your Spirit here in this book. Father, we thank you that faith in Jesus Christ transforms the heart of those who are united to him. And it affects everything that we do from the moment that we wake up to the moment we go to bed at night. The name, your name, is to be praised. And Father, we thank you that our connection to Christ causes us to change and give you the praise and honor that you deserve. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would lead us on level ground as we go through this book. I pray that you would powerfully transform us by your word and that you would work within us an evident living faith for those around us to see. And we ask this, Father, for your honor and for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as I said, tonight and next week, I'd just like to spend some time introducing this wonderful letter for all of us in kind of a summary format before we dive into any of its teachings. And we're going to use James's opening verse to do just that. Through this first verse, we're going to ask ourselves four questions. First, who is the author of this letter? And that's the question we're going to answer tonight. And then next week, we're going to answer the second question, who are its recipients? Third, what is the date that this letter was written? and trust me, this is more fascinating answers than you think they are right now. And fourth, what is the theme, its primary teaching? I think if we are to come to an understanding of who the author is, who its recipients are, when it was written, and what are its themes, it's going to help us understand the entirety of the book, especially several of the major problem passages that people often bring up. I think when you actually study Scripture, there's not a problem at all. It makes total sense when you understand the context in which this letter was written. And I'm excited to share that. But anyway, that'll be later. So we'll be primed and ready to explore the topic of living faith after we answer those four questions. And so tonight, I just want us to ask the question and to learn from Scripture, who is the author of this letter? And basically, I'm going to tell you a story tonight from the pages of Scripture. And we know the author of this letter. It says there at the beginning of verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the author of this letter, according to this verse, is the author James. So you say, great, but who's James? Is he supposed to be well known to me? Well, perhaps not, but he would have been well known to his recipients at the time of his writing. Hence the need only for him to say James and not give any qualifications to that. Which, by the way, is our first clue as to the author's identity. He is not someone who is obscure. He is someone that would have been well known to his recipients in the early church. That leaves us with only two of four possibilities that are available to us when we study the New Testament. There are actually four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Two of them don't really match the criteria because they're kind of obscure. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, and James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the 12, they're too obscure to match the bill for this well-known author who only has to say James, and everybody knows exactly who he's talking about. James, the father of Judas, definitely would have had to explain himself more, and even James, the son of Alphaeus, even though he was an apostle, every time he's referred to in Scripture, he always has to have his name written down as James, the son of Alphaeus, so they could tell him apart from the other apostle, one of the last two options on the list. And I'm speaking, of course, of the Apostle James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. Now, this man, this Apostle James, definitely has the reputation to simply say James and people would have known who he was, except there's only one problem. James the Apostle was martyred in 44 AD, which is before when most conservative scholars have this letter written around 45 AD. So unless he wrote from the grave, it's probably not him. Which really leaves only one James left, and that is James, the half-brother of Jesus through Mary. This is the author that the early church tradition attributes to this book, and considering that they were alive a lot nearer to when this book was written than modern critics are, I would guess that they were probably right in their assessment. Now, if you've never heard it before, I would just want to tell you briefly the story of James, the half-brother of Jesus, because I think it's going to actually cause the rest of the book of James to come alive for you in its writings. See, when Jesus was born, he came into this world through Mary, who was a virgin, as we've been learning in the Gospel of Luke. Joseph knew her not, as Matthew 1:18 makes clear. And so when Jesus was born, as Matthew 1:25 and Luke 2:7 says, Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. Interesting description. That means that Jesus was not Mary's only son, just her firstborn. Very important doctrine. And after Jesus was born, she got together with Joseph and, let's just say, made babies. And for example, we know this because in Mark 6, verse 2, as Jesus is preaching in his hometown in Nazareth, the crowd says, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Could he be?" And then they pause. "Oh, no, no, no. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? And are not his sisters, at least two of them, here with us?" And they took offense at him. So there you have in Mark 6, 2, that Jesus had many half-brothers and sisters, at least six siblings, four brothers and two sisters. And notice James is mentioned here in this list there in Mark first, as well as in Matthew 13:55, which usually means that James was the oldest of that group of brothers. And despite what you might think, since James becomes a scripture writer, you should be surprised that James didn't actually believe in Jesus at first. About halfway through Jesus' ministry, John 7 verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in Jesus. In fact, for the longest time, James thought that Jesus was crazy. Mark 3:21 tells us that when his family heard of what Jesus was doing, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. In other words, he's lost it. Jesus is acting in a shameless way. And I want you to know, this is partly understandable if you look at it from a human perspective, particularly from James's perspective. Joseph, we know at this time, Joseph, the father, has passed away. So it was a tragic time for the family. It was a time of loss and instability. Jesus, as the family's oldest son, would have been expected to take up his father's work and to provide for his family once the father passed away. But instead, Jesus begins traveling around the countryside saying that God is his father and that he is doing his father's work and he is providing for his family because his family is everyone who hears the word of God and keeps it. How would that come across to you if you were James? Not too well, I don't think, right? You would think that would have sounded like an excuse in the ears of James, the second-born son, who likely would have had to pick up all the pieces of the family business and all the responsibility that Jesus wasn't picking up because he was engaged in public ministry. So that perspective makes sense if you don't believe that Jesus is God. And that's exactly where the gospel records leave James when we come to the end of the gospels. We leave James in unbelief, thinking that Jesus is crazy. Which is why it's so shocking that when you turn to Acts chapter 1 verse 14 and you read that after Christ's ascension, all the apostles are in the upper room praying and we see this detail. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon were all there. You say, how in the world did that happen? The last that I read of James, he thought Jesus was crazy. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:7 gives us a clue as to what happened. Paul, if you remember, is delivering in 1 Corinthians 15 that which is of first importance, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says that Christ died, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then the 12, and then to more than 500 brothers in one time, and then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and then he appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. If there was ever a doubt of Christ's love for his earthly family, I think that verse makes it abundantly clear. Jesus personally revealed himself to his brother James after his resurrection. And that's why James is found in the upper room praying in Acts 1 with all of his brothers. Why? It's because he's seen the risen Lord and has come to believe that everything that Jesus ever said about himself wasn't an excuse, but instead was a wonderful, marvelous reality. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And that realization changed James's whole life. From that moment on, he became, as it says here in verse 1, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, James does not call Jesus his brother. James calls Jesus here his Lord whom he served. And in his service, and in fact, in the Greek, the word order reads even stronger. It says, James of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. And in his service for the Lord, we discover through a reading of the book of Acts that James eventually becomes the head elder of the Jerusalem church. He goes from an unbeliever to one of the leaders in early Christianity. We know this because when Peter is released from prison in Acts 12, he wants to let the whole church know what just happened. And so he says in verse 17, tell these things to James and to the brothers. In Acts 15, as the early church has a meeting about what to do with Gentile believers, James is the one who makes the final call. He's leading the council of elders in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 21, when Paul comes back from his missionary journey, bringing funds for the Jerusalem church and desiring to give a report on his journey, according to verse 17, he, even as an apostle, gives his report to James. James was a pillar, as Galatians 2:9 describes him, of the Jerusalem church. And so James, the brother of Jesus, as the head pastor of the early church, was very important and was very well known to the early church. He is certainly qualified to be able to write simply, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody would have known who it is. They would have said, oh, it's Pastor James. We know exactly who he is. Plus, the language used here in this letter closely matches the language that's used by James in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. And so that's the author of this letter. It is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Now, why did I want to take that time? It's because we're going to look at all these descriptions of how living faith and a vibrant connection to the Lord Jesus Christ ought to change your life. When James is writing this, he's not just sitting there, you know, looking at the sunset thinking, boy, what are some good ways to apply some theological truths? He is giving a biographical description of the change that happens to someone's life when they come to realize that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Where do you think he comes up with all these descriptions, all these ideas? It's coming out of his own life as he remembers how much this living faith has transformed him. This is not theoretical pontificating from James. This is actual descriptions of how Jesus Christ is changing his own life and how he changes all those who trust in Jesus. And so that lends a whole weight to what is written here. We're going to look at the rest of the introductory questions next week, but I was just immensely encouraged to go through that study of James's life and track it through Scripture, because it shows that this letter is not intellectually aloof communication of doctrine. It is an exposition of the transformative power of living faith. The transforming power of living faith that James himself had experienced personally. James's journey from unbelief to unwavering faith is a powerful testimony of the transforming work of God. His letter is a personal confession, and it is a call to possess a living and an active faith for ourselves. A faith that shapes our character, guides our actions, and brings glory to God as we not only hear his word, but live it out every day. And so, there's a lot more to dive into, obviously, but for tonight, I just think it would be a great call to prayer from what we've studied so far, is that we would pray that God, through this book, would work the same radical transformation in our lives as he did through its author, James. Let's pray that we would be equipped and transformed by the Spirit through the Word to live out a vibrant, authentic, and living faith for the glory of God and for the redemption of the lost. So that's what we have from James chapter 1 as its author.